If you'd like to turn to Matthew, that'll be our first passage that we come to as we look at our second biblical distinctive. Our second biblical distinctive is the A, the autonomy of the local church. And what is the definition for the autonomy of the local church? The local church is free from any outside ecclesiastical control. All human authority for the doctrine and practice of the local church resides within the local church under the headship of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Now, there are other churches that are not that way. They follow a synod or they follow a diocese. They have a hierarchy that takes them maybe up to the Pope in the case of the Roman Catholic Church. But the local church doesn't have its own autonomy. There are others that do. Baptists have held to that because that's what we find in the scriptures. There is no synod, as it's noted for some, that's not there in the scriptures. It's something that's been contrived by man. And so we'll work through those. So, you know, what does it mean? It means that autonomy, the word itself, means self-rule or self-government, governance. We rule ourselves. Pastor Post, when he started this church and they chartered it, they didn't talk to somebody else necessarily and say, hey, can we do this? Those founding charter members came together and said, yes, we're going to form Wheatland Baptist Church. And we've composed how this church is going to function. And no other outside force had any control over that. It was up to them. And so as we look at the biblical framework, each church has that responsibility then to discern the direction in which Christ wants the church to go and then implement it. And coupled with that, as we look later at the individual soul liberty, Baptists have held to this idea of the autonomy of a local church and willing to work then with other churches of like faith and practice without imposing anything else on everybody else. And so as we've talked about in Baptist history on Sunday night and noting, you know, in the founding of our country, we had in those early days, in the colonial days and on even into our nation early on, we had state churches. And you paid taxes in your local area to pay for a pastor's salary, whether you attended that church or not. And so you had those things going on, but when you came to Rhode Island, as we noted, you didn't have that. Each church took care of their own pastor, whether it was a Baptist church, a Jewish synagogue, a Methodist church, a Congregational church. They took care of their own, and the Baptists did not enforce anything like that. The church was up to itself and didn't rely on government funds, if you will, to the livelihood of the church. So there is that distinction that takes place. So let's look then at what does the Bible say about local church autonomy? How does it get set up, if you will, or what does it comprise? And we'll get the one that everybody tends to use as a bone of contention, if you will. And Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, touches on discipline. And in that sense, in that narrow sense of discipline, the word itself is really a broad term, speaking of teaching. You know, you have the discipline of piano playing. It's a discipline, and you have to practice and practice and practice and be disciplined about doing that. Or an athlete, he's a disciplined person, meaning he's setting his boundaries to his life so that he can be that particular athlete. You fill in the picture of whatever you want. And so that word has broader terms, although often we think of it in a narrow way of meaning correction, punishment. But here in Matthew chapter 18, as Christ is speaking to his disciples, he notes about this, And he says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. And I think we understand what's happening here. And Christ is being, I think, rather clear. If there's a problem between you and another person, go and seek to get it taken care of. If it works out between the two of you that you've corrected the wrong, great, you've gained a brother back. And life goes back to being normal again. But what happens if it doesn't? Well, Christ gives us the criteria then of what we should do. But if he will not hear thee, verse 16, then take with thee one or two more, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So we have this process, if you will. If that didn't work and you couldn't correct the problem, then take two others that know about this and go and talk with this person. If that doesn't work, verse 17, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. And so we have that process for problems that arise. Unfortunately, too often, this doesn't happen anymore. We never get to the last part because somebody has left and they don't want to deal with this. But ultimately, when we look at this, what is the ultimate goal?
Restoration.
It's not to get rid of them. Although usually when people who don't like this aspect of the church, they think of it as, well, you're getting rid of people. And that's why you're doing church discipline. No. Christ is very clear here. From the outset, it is to get the wronged right. If we have to remove them, that's the last resort, as we see here. If he's not willing to get things right and make it right, then yes, we do have to remove them from our services. But that's not the goal of church discipline. Church discipline is, the goal is restoration. Let's get this wrong right so that the church can continue going forward. But the church disciplines its own members. Christ doesn't say go someplace else. It says that within the church, the context of this body of believers here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if you will, we'll turn there. We see where Paul is instructing the Corinthian church about this very thing. There is sin in the Corinthian church. And he notes that in these opening verses. And he wants to address this because the church wasn't addressing it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It says, it is commonly reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit in the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so he notes to the Corinthian church, take care of this. This needs to be addressed. This is not something that should be allowed to be continuing in your church. To have this person in open sin, as if nothing's wrong. There is something terribly wrong here. And Paul is encouraging them to address it, take care of it, to the point of even, yes, turning him over to Satan. Say, fine, if this is how he lives, then remove him from the church and let Satan have his hand to him, because what he's doing is obviously of a satanic nature in that he's not being led by the Spirit of God. If he's not being led by the Spirit of God, then there is an influence outside the Spirit of God that is bringing this about, this sin to take place, and you as a church need to take care of it. We drop down to the end of the chapter, verses 12 and 13, as he notes, he says, "For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do ye not judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth," meaning outside the church. We have problems out there, yes, but that's for God to deal with. You as a church, he's telling them, you need to deal with what goes on inside your church. It says, "Therefore, put away from among you, from among yourselves, that wicked person." In a way, he's telling them, take care and follow Matthew chapter 18. He doesn't bring that passage back up, but that's the underlying part here. He's not willing to get things right, then put him out the church and let God judge him because of his sin. Now, when we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the follow-up letter, in verses 4 through 8, we find that as the church sought to deal with this, and they did, Paul instructed them to do so. You deal with this. And if it means removing him from church, then do so. Because you need the church to be functioning as a church, walking in the will of God, spirit empowered. And they do deal with it. And as he writes the second epistle, and he has heard from them, he knows, he says in verses 4 through 8, he says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye should know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was afflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye ought to rather forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him." He's referring to this man who got things right. And now he's going to kind of to the other side. He's gotten things right, now accept him back. Show him the love of forgiveness that God has done to you in your sin. He forgave us when he died on the cross, and we have accepted that. And so he's bringing them to that point. He did get things right. He did seek reconciliation. He obviously stopped what he was doing. Got things right within the church, and he's encouraging them, now bring him in. Don't hold him at arm's length and keep him still outside the church. He's gotten things right. Now bring him in and show him the love that Christ has for him, the forgiveness that God has done. And so we see in Corinthians that Matthew chapter 18 works. That's the whole idea, is the restoration. Not the condemnation, but the restoration. And we see that happening within the Corinthian church. And again, with all the problems that it had, in a sense, it is quite amazing to me that it did happen, that there was a restoration. But that's where we can thank the Lord, that it is the Lord that works on the hearts. And we too oftentimes tend to forget that. We judge the sin, we judge the person, we in essence turn them over and then leave it at that, and forget that we do need to continue to pray for them, that the Lord would get a hold of their heart and draw them back to himself, rather than going down that road of rebellion against God. And so we need to continue to remember that, to pray. But we have that need at times of discipline. And again, it is to restore folks, to bring them back into a right relationship, fellowship with God. We appoint our deacons and pastors. Nobody else does. And as far as pastors are concerned, that's very fresh on our minds, is it not? We've just gone through that process. We didn't talk to Rome, Italy, to the Vatican. We didn't talk to Nashville, Tennessee. We didn't talk to some bishop in another part of the state and say, hey, who's our next pastor? That was to the church, and the church does that, and it points its deacons and pastors. If you will, in Acts chapter 6, and I want to touch on these things, but not too much, because since we're doing the book of Acts on Sunday evening, I do want to spend a little more time there as we work through there. So then on some of this, there's going to be some overlap as we go back and forth between Wednesday nights and our Sunday evening study of the book of Acts. So we'll touch on it, but as we see in the book of Acts chapter 6, the opening verses, verses 1 through 7, yes, I believe these are the first deacons. We see the establishment of it. A need arises within the church. And we see that as we open up these verses, verse 1 of chapter 6. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, now we're strictly in Jerusalem. There's one church, the church at Jerusalem. That's where we're at in these opening chapters. And the disciples, the believers, are multiplied. So there's, some have figured in the course of these opening chapters that there could be as many as 20,000 believers in Jerusalem. You have 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. Later, there's 5,000 that are saved. And then, as he notes here, it's multiplied. He goes from adding to multiplication. You know, Luke just gets rid of the adding. We're beyond that now. We're multiplying. And so many have suggested that it could be as many as 20,000 are now converts to Christianity. That's a lot of people. And they don't have one huge auditorium. But as they have come together, they're multiplied, there's a problem that arises. So there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Now, the converts at this time are only Jews. There's no Gentiles here. So this word Grecian is not referring to Gentiles. It's referring to Hellenized Jews. The Hebrews referring to those that were born in the Promised Land. So those that were born in Israel are known as Hebrews. Those Jews like Paul, Saul of Tarsus, he was born in Tarsus in what we know as Turkey. Barnabas was from Cyprus. So they're Jewish, but they were born out in the Roman Empire. And so they're kind of like me as a long offspring. I'm German, but I'm an American by birth, but by heritage, I'm German. But I wasn't born in Germany. And so you have that going on in this first century. You have Jews because they've been scattered back in the Old Testament. And now they've grown up elsewhere. And within the Jewish context, if we were to be there in the first century Israel, there would be a distinction. Those that were born in Israel would look down their noses at those Jews who were not born in Israel. You're a Jew, yes, but you know, you're out there. You've had the influence, to put it in our context, you've had the influence of the world upon you. And so we acknowledge you as a Jew, but we kind of look askance at you. And it seems as though some of that has come into the church now, because human nature is human nature. And some of it can change when we're saved, but some of it doesn't when we're saved. And some of it takes time to change after we're saved, that sanctifying work. But we have this murmuring, and he notes that. He says, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. They had their elderly ladies who didn't have their husbands. They needed care. And those that were from outside Palestine, from outside Israel, whose parents or theirs, They're elderly there, they're widows who are Hellenized Jews, as they would be called. They didn't seem to be taken care of quite like the Hebrew Jews' widows were being taken care of. It's like, you're making a... Why did my aunt get less than your aunt on her dinner table plate tonight? Why did she get less than her? And so these things are going on. So there's a problem. And the church, you know, how do we deal with this? Then the 12, the apostles, the pastors, if you will, called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. And that word serve tables is our word for deacon. And they're noting it's not our part as pastors to be moving into this realm. This is removing us from what God intended us to do, to minister the word. It says, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And so the leaders of the church said, we've got to do something here. We've got the ministry of the word to the congregation. That's a full-time job. How in the world can we take and add this onto this? Let's bring in men who can come alongside us. And church, you choose seven men that have these qualifications, and they give some here, so that they can oversee these things and take care of them. It pleases the church, and so we go on and follow through. And he says, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Now it's interesting. All these men have Greek names. Not Hebrew names. They're Greek names. Giving us the indication that these were Hellenized Jews. We don't have the name Barnabas or Saul or Zacharias. We don't have Hebrew names here. These are all Greek names. And so it's interesting that God would choose that. If nothing else, why not? If you think you're being slighted, then you better make sure it's not done. Because the other side can bring issue. So God has his wisdom there in doing these things. So that happens. He says, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed and laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and a number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a company of the priests were obedient to the faith. The thing that I see here that is interesting is as the church has the problem, the outside world knows about it. And in this case, it is a positive. Because as they see these Jewish believers who are believing in their Messiah, but they're not quite practicing like we do as Jews because, you know, they're not bringing animal sacrifices. They're not doing those kinds of things. They're doing things differently. And yeah, we've heard about this problem amongst them, and we know about that problem because we have it in our community too, because we have Hellenized Jews and we have Hebrew Jews, and we know the problems. And they've seen this take place and be fixed in a way that's pleasing to everyone. It makes an impact on the society. And again, Luke uses, the disciples were multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And Luke even goes on to note that a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And so as they dealt with this issue in a godly way, God used it to influence the outside world that caused them to turn to Christ. And so we have this opportunity, but we see here the first deacons being established here. If you will, in chapter 14 of Acts, we'll jump forward in time, and we see that pastors are appointed, or as we have here in our passage, the word elders. And again, we won't delve into those things. We will get to them later when we look at pastors, the two offices. But we note here in this passage, in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey, and as they've gone through southern Asia Minor, they've come back through now. They're about to finish up their first journey. It says, and when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Now, Luke is very brief there in that passage. But they ordained elders. Again, we would call them pastors. But it's interesting, the word ordained literally means the raising of the hand. They were voting. The church voted on these men. Now, Paul and Barnabas were a part of this. We, in our modern terms, we would call them the ordination council. They helped to oversee this, but the church voted. Paul and Barnabas didn't say, guys, here's your men. We're appointing them. We've chosen them. And here they are. That word speaks of them voting on this. The church voted in their pastor, or pastors, since we're using the word plural here. Paul and Barnabas didn't say, you are going to be the new pastors. You're the elders here. Boom. The church voted on them. And we continue to see that to this day. The Baptists uphold that practice. Again, we don't look to someplace else to say, hey, we need a pastor, send us one. And there are congregations, there are denominations that do that. But we don't find that in the scriptures. What we find is churches raising their hand and making a vote on who their pastors are to be. We move on, they send out missionaries. Back up a page or two in Acts to chapter 13, and we see the church in Antioch, verses 1 through 3, and the use of the first missionaries. It says, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, which is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So we see that the church is sending out the missionaries. God called them, yes. The church affirms that and sends them out. And we see in chapter 14, just a couple verses after what we just looked at, they come back to Antioch at the end of that journey, and note what they do, verses 26 and 27 of chapter 14. And thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. We call that a what? A furlough visit. They went out. They saw churches established on the island of Cyprus and, again, south central modern day Turkey. And once they finished their course and they came back to the church that had sent them out, and gave a report of what God had done with them. What God had done with them. Not what they did, but what God had done with them. And that, yes, he had opened the door for the Gentiles to hear the gospel. And they presented the work, but they sent them out, and they came back to report into the church that had sent them out. And if you were to look at the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, those seven churches, each church is accountable to God. We'll not look at those passages, but if you read them, you find each church is accountable to God. God sends the angel, he gives the report to them, he has a prescription to them. They're accountable to God. Not to each other, because these seven churches are in Western Asia Minor, or Turkey. They may have fellowships together, but they're each responsible to God. So what can an autonomous local church do? Well, we've already seen we call our pastors, we select our deacons. We determine our doctrinal position. We determine our priorities and programs. Again, because it's a self-governance. We determine these things. We collect and dispense funds. We license and ordain men for the ministry. We conduct our businesses. We leave or join associations. That's up to us. And anything else that we believe God is leading us to do. But it is all within the biblical framework of subservience to Christ, who is the head of the church. If you will, Colossians chapter 1, as Paul is talking to the church in Colossae, he notes, and he, that is Christ, is the head of the body, the church. Christ is the head of Wheatland Baptist Church. And I trust we understand that. He's our head. He's the one we answer to. He's the one we look to for strength and guidance and wisdom and grace. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, very similar to Colossians. But there he notes, and he hath put all things under his feet, again, that is Christ, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Christ is our head, not me. I'm the under shepherd. Christ is the chief shepherd, the good shepherd. I'm the under shepherd. I'm not the head. This is not a dictatorship. Christ is the head. We all answer to him one day. And so it makes it important for us to realize as we work through things that, yes, we seek the wisdom of our God as we move through doing the work that God's called us to do as a church together. But it's as a church that we do this. We have the ability and the responsibility to do so. We don't rely on others. We rely on each other to see this church go forward as God would have us to go forward. So we have that autonomy. And again, we see that, I believe, taught in the scriptures as we note these things. And it allows us really a great freedom, if you will, to do what God wants us to do, and we're not restricted by the powers of some other organization, because organizations change over time. And churches will change over time, yes. We're doing things, I'm sure, different now than we did when you first started. And yet, we're the same, because we're still Wheatland Baptist Church. We still have the same focus, but we have the ability to make changes as we see the needs arise, because it's our church and we're answerable to God for it. So next week, we'll deal with the priesthood of the believer, the P in our Baptists, and a look at the priesthood of the believer as our next letter in our acrostic as we look at our distinctives as Baptists.